Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36.
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Great. Thank you, Zoe. I'm just going to share my screen and then we'll pray as we dive into the passage. So hopefully we can all see this. Can someone, Tim, could you give me a thumbs up if that's all visible? Great, thanks. Okay, well, why don't we pray? Father in heaven, you've promised us such a great salvation through your Son, Jesus. And yet while he is a powerful and reliable Saviour, we so easily and so frequently doubt him. So we pray that through your word and by your spirit this evening, you will deepen our trust in him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so in a second, you're going to see three statements on your screen. And each of these sentences expresses what I think is maybe a fairly common kind of hesitation that Christians have about following Jesus. So here they are. First one, my friends don't follow Jesus. And to be honest, they seem to be getting on just fine. So, okay, let's face it. Most of our friends couldn't really care less who Jesus is, but their lives still often look pretty happy, pretty moral, pretty fulfilled. So that's something that may go through your mind. Here's another. Does it really matter which God somebody worships? So surely if someone is truly and wholeheartedly devoted to their God, does it really matter that it's the Jesus God? And here's a third. Life could be so much easier if I just stopped taking Jesus so seriously. Because to be honest, being a Christian involves making decisions that to the watching world seem pretty foolish and unappealing. It often means losing some popularity when we speak about him. I could, let's face it, I could make my life a little bit easier if I just stopped taking Jesus so seriously. Now, I wonder if any of these thoughts or something similar has ever kind of popped into your mind. It's certainly gone through mine. And I think all of these statements actually express a more fundamental doubt that they all have in common, and that's this. Is Jesus really the rescuer of the world? Is he really all he's cracked up to be, or have I just made a mistake in following him? Because this side of heaven, Christianity is promise-based. It's future-looking. It's largely intangible. And so, of course, from time to time, we are going to struggle to believe it. And moreover, in terms of responses to Jesus in the world around us, the world hasn't really changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? Michael helped us see a couple of weeks ago that just as people responded to Jesus back then, so they do now. Who is Jesus to 21st century Chiswick? Who is Jesus to your friend, your neighbour, your colleague, your family? Often, nothing special at all. And so all of this can lead us to doubt, is Jesus really the rescuer of the world? Is he really all he's cracked up to be? Or have I made a mistake in following him? And the good news is, God isn't surprised that we have these thoughts from time to time. In fact, the better news is, he doesn't leave us on our own to deal with them. It's precisely what today's passage is speaking to. So here's a quick roadmap of where we're going for the next 20 minutes. For time's sake, we're only really going to focus on verses 22 to 33 and just touch on 34 to 36 in passing. But for what it's worth, I think 34 to 36 are basically reinforcing the same idea that we see in 22 to 33. But we can talk about that another time if you'd like. We're just going to follow the story through, firstly, and then we're going to go back and kind of highlight two headlines for us to take away from it. So let's start by walking through the story, the events. It'll help just to, I mean, I'm not going to be saying anything particularly fresh here. We're just going at the story. So keep your head in the Bible. Verse 22. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. So Jesus has performed this incredible miracle of feeding 5,000 people plus with basically nothing. And Michael helped us see a couple of weeks ago that this is a signpost to his identity. Jesus is the Old Testament king, compassionately feeding his people in the wilderness. And so the moment the disciples finish their pat lunches, Jesus sends them on their way. Guys, head on over to the Gennesaret. I'll catch you up in a moment. And then verse 23. After Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So Jesus is in no hurry to catch up with the disciples. Instead, he prioritizes time in prayer to his Father. Now, Matthew doesn't really tell us what Jesus prays about here. Maybe it was for the people he just fed. My personal guess is that it was for his disciples. He might have been praying for them, particularly to understand the things he was about to do. But whatever it is, and whatever he's about to do, very soon the stage is set. Verse 23, continuing, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So you can picture it. Jesus is up on the mountain, and as he prays, the clouds sort of roll in over the lake. Maybe he watched the disciples' boat kind of helplessly bobbing into a thundering mass of black cloud. And then meanwhile, down on the lake, the disciples over the course of the evening have felt the weather change. As night draws in, the wind picks up, the clouds close in. The water, which was previously lapping really calmly against the boat, begins to stir, now to swirl, now to beat the side of the disciples' boat. And so then, in the early hours of the morning, all 12 of the disciples maybe sort of stumbling around the deck, some of them kind of wrestling with billowing sails, maybe others heaving the oars, one or two perhaps sort of trying to kind of navigate a steady course. And then amidst the chaos, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now that is so easy to gloss over, isn't it? But place yourself in the boat. Feel the waves tossing you back and forth. Hear the howling wind. And then as dawn begins to break, he came to them, walking on the sea. So verse 26 is no surprise, is it? When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. Ordinary human beings just don't walk on water. Unless, apparently, Tim sent me this. Maybe if you're Emmanuel Macron, you might. But we all know he, like all political leaders, is just human. Ordinary human beings don't walk on water. Now, if anyone's seen The Incredibles, you might have been led to believe that if you run fast enough, like Dash, you can stay afloat. I've tried, and you can't. Ordinary human beings don't walk on water. And yet, before their very eyes, Jesus walking on water. Jesus is no ordinary human being. Of course they're terrified. So verse 27. But Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now that's timely, isn't it? Because I expect at this point the disciples are freaked out of their minds. And so then in a sort of a trademark Peter moment, in a jumbled combination of fear, wonder, exhaustion, adrenaline, he sort of bubbles out these words that maybe he didn't even expect to say, verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." I wonder what the other disciples made of this. Maybe it's sort of a facepalm moment. "Not again, Peter." Is this just his sort of, I don't know, is it like the survival instinct of a lemon? Lemming? Lemon? Not a lemon. A lemming. Well, apparently Jesus doesn't think it's the survival instinct of a lemming or a lemon. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Just picture it. The boat's lurching as Peter slowly lowers himself over the side of the boat. Maybe the waves are breaking over his ankles. But then somehow, as the soles of his feet touch the water goes solid. He lets go of the boat and he's still standing. And seeing Jesus nearby, he begins to walk, maybe slowly, hesitantly, but maybe speeding up. He's definitely walking until verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So I don't know, maybe a violent wave had splashed up his nose. Maybe he realized that he was really a very long way from the boat now. He certainly heard the wind howling around him. And so he panics. And as he panics, he sinks. Now, it's a really terrifying thing to see someone drowning. I once saw a grown-up man close up, unable to stay afloat in a lake. I saw his hand reaching up towards the surface of the water as he was waving for help. Fortunately, thanks to the bravery of some friends of his, he was hauled to shore safely, but no thanks to him. And so as Peter is submerged by the waves, between gulps of air, he gasps, "Lord, save me." Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Jesus is there instantly. No sooner has Peter cried for help, Jesus is hauling him out of the waves, strong enough, secure enough for the two of them. Jesus was always in control. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Chaos. And then quiet. And as the disciples look at Jesus, the man who walked on water, they conclude, Jesus is no ordinary human being. So those are the events we're going to look at. Hopefully they're now vivid, fresh in your mind. They certainly would have been vivid and fresh in Peter's mind. But now, having looked at the events, we're now going to have sort of 10, 15 minutes or so just considering how Matthew interprets those events. And I think there are basically two headlines for us. So the first one up on the screen now is this, looking at verses 22 to 27. Jesus is the rescuer. Now, there are three ways that we can spot this briefly. So firstly, notice when this event happens. Look again at verse 22. Immediately, that is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle that had striking similarities with God feeding the Israelites in the wilderness during their exodus from the promised land, from Egypt to the promised land. So we should therefore already have our Old Testament antennae, I don't know what antennae would look like, or maybe our Exodus antennae particularly, kind of nice and alert as we're reading this miracle. Because Exodus is really the big thing that God has always done with his people. God exoduses his people. He rescues them. Exodus basically just meaning rescue. So by the way, if I use the word exodus or rescue, sorry, you should be thinking Exodus style rescue. So this miracle happens in the context of rescue style miracles. But secondly, look at what Jesus does. Verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, if you have to cast your mind back to another miraculous event involving crossing water, where would you go? Of course, we end up back in Exodus, don't we? The classic Old Testament rescue story. God parting the Red Sea, powerfully saving the Israelites from Pharaoh and his armies. So I think that Matthew wants us to read this story of Jesus miraculously crossing water and think, hang on a minute. Jesus has just done one Exodus rescue style miracle, and now here's another. He seems very similar, almost suspiciously similar, to the Old Testament God of rescue. And thirdly, look at what Jesus says, verse 27. When the disciples mistake Jesus for a ghost, he replies, "Take heart, it is I." Or translated literally, "Take heart, I am." Now, as Anne was just telling us, God reveals himself in the Old Testament as the name I am. So Jesus using this name is a significant thing. In fact, when God does this rescue miracle at the Red Sea, he says to Moses this, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am, I am." It's a bit like when a footballer attaches their name to a signature move, like the Cruyff turn, named after the footballer Johan Cruyff. Or similarly, God attaches his name, I am, to miraculous rescue plans. Whenever we see a miraculous rescue in the Bible, we're supposed to think, this has I am written all over it. We're supposed to think, when Jesus is referencing an Old Testament rescue miracle and calling himself I am, Jesus is the Old Testament God of rescue. I am strikes again, as it were. In fact, all of the miracles in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, and the healing of the sick that we heard Zoe read, but we're not going to look at. These are all God-like activities that the Old Testament connects specifically with God's global rescue plan. So if the Old Testament Exodus shows us that God is in the business of rescuing people, the New Testament was always going to be about a bigger second Exodus. Sort of a rescue plan like the first, but bigger and better. A rescue not from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, but a rescue from a sin-bound and fallen world to the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus talks so much about. And so to prove beyond all doubt that Jesus is bringing about this bigger, better rescue, Jesus doesn't just part the waves, he walks on them. Jesus is the God of rescue. Let's just return for a moment to those questions we saw at the start, or those statements rather. My friends don't follow Jesus and they seem to be getting on just fine. Does it really matter which God somebody worships? Life could be so much easier if I just stopped taking Jesus so seriously. Or at root, the question, is Jesus really the rescuer of the world? Well, Matthew wants us to be in no doubt. Jesus is the same God who rescued his people out of Egypt. Jesus is the same God who has attached his very name to the global salvation plan. Jesus is the God of rescue. Jesus is the rescuer. Which means, very simply, that no matter what doubts we may have, no matter how strong they may feel, we haven't made a mistake by believing in Jesus. He is the rescuer. So that's our first headline. But some of us might be thinking at this point, well, thanks a lot, Clem. I don't really need telling this, to be honest. I know that Jesus is the rescuer. I've been coming to church long enough to know that. In fact, actually, the question that we may have might actually lie somewhere slightly different. It might be the niggling anxiety, something like this. Is Jesus's rescue plan for me? Because after all, we hear this message week after week. We hear the message of salvation and rescue, but we still doubt it. And in fact, my faith sometimes feels so weak that I think, am I even part of this rescue? Is this rescue plan really for me? And I think that's why we get Peter's response in verses 28 to 33, because Peter here is the embodiment of weak faith. Did you notice? He sort of believes, he sort of gets it, but he still ends up in the water. So much more briefly, we're going to see our second headline, that Jesus rescues people with weak faith. Jesus is our rescuer. So look at verse 28. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. Well, it starts pretty well, doesn't it? It's definitely an expression of faith. He is, after all, putting his life in Jesus' hands. Now, I've heard Peter's walking on water taught before as sort of an example of the type of supernatural lifestyle we could live when we, or could lead when we live by faith. Sort of have enough faith and you can do extraordinary things. But I think actually, Peter here is the epitome of weak faith. His walking on water demonstrates he has some faith. But very soon, the scary surroundings fill his vision. He doubts that Jesus is able to keep him safe. And he sinks. Now, faith in the context of Matthew, I think, is basically one's personal confidence that Jesus really is the Old Testament rescuer of the world. And here, illustrated by Peter's walking and sinking, is a picture, a perfect picture of weak faith. And doesn't that make him the perfect illustration of you and me? Doesn't Peter demonstrate just the kind of weak faith that we demonstrate so much of the time? Even when we hear week after week promises about the resurrection, about the gospel, we hear about Jesus's death and his resurrection, we still doubt his promises. We still stumble in the same areas of unbelief again and again. The wind and the waves of hostility to Jesus maybe fill our vision. We sort of believe, we sort of get it, but we end up in the water. Aren't we so similar to Peter? And so the question that is of absolute importance for us then is this: how does Jesus, the rescuer, respond to people who doubt his rescue? How does he respond to people with weak faith? Look at verses 30 and 31. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. How does Jesus respond when we, like Peter, are thrown into the waves of doubt? Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. How does Jesus respond when the howling winds of unbelief in the world around us and in our own hearts cause us to take our eyes away from him? Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Now, obviously, we don't literally experience Jesus grabbing us by the wrist and hauling us out of the waves. But I think in the context of this miracle, I think it tells us that Jesus applies his rescue even to people whose faith is so weak they can barely gasp a cry for help. Notice who takes hold of whom. Does Peter summon up the energy and composure to grab hold of Jesus's wrist? Of course not. He's flapping around in the water. Verse 31, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him. Now, I think this truth is a lifeline, really, for those of us who feel overcome by doubts, who are sort of floundering in a sea of unbelief. We needn't muster the strength to get back up on our feet, to get back on the water, as it were. We need only gasp, "Lord, save me." And Jesus takes hold of us. He applies his rescue to us. Isn't that a comfort? But I think there could also be a timely word here for anyone who feels their faith has backslidden over time, whose doubts have prevailed, maybe who now feel too far gone to have their faith restored. Well, notice that there is no hint of vindictiveness in Jesus's response. There's no hesitation and no finger wagging. There's only willingness to help and power to save. He takes hold of Peter the very moment he cries for help. Don't we have such a merciful rescuer? And there may also be a word here for anyone who's just for the first time beginning to even consider they need a rescuer. Jesus's rescue is the promise of eternal life with God, a life we could never hope to obtain ourselves. And if that's you, like every Christian who's ever lived, you simply need to cry out, "Lord, save me." And his rescue is yours. Now, for most of the time I was preparing this sermon, I actually had been thinking the lesson from Peter's life was something like, you should have more faith that Jesus is the rescuer. And it's true, we should. He is the rescuer, after all. And he wants us to have confidence in him, which is, I think, the sentiment behind verse 31. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's not a rebuke to shame Peter. I think it's just a reminder that he needn't have doubted. But in fact, seeing the way that Jesus responds to Peter's weak faith, which is so much like my own, I think the message has to be something more like this. Not only is Jesus the rescuer, he's the rescuer of people with weak faith. He is our rescuer, if you like. So as we conclude, two headlines, really. Matthew wants to shore up our faith. Jesus really is the rescuer, the one who will deliver on God's exodus rescue from this world to his kingdom. So when we begin to ask questions like, is Jesus really the rescuer of the world? And all of those sentiments that we saw at the start that come flowing from that. Is he really all he's cracked up to be? Or have I made a mistake to follow him? When we have those moments, we can look at these miracles and remember Jesus is the mighty, eternal rescuer, as promised in the Old Testament. I haven't made a mistake to follow him. But secondly, I think Matthew wants to reassure us for the times when we just fail to believe this. Jesus is the rescuer of people with weak faith, people like Peter. People who time after time buy into the narrative of the world around us. People who, despite having some faith, so often wonder if we've just made a mistake in following him. And just like when we first believed, so it is when we continue in our faith. Our contribution to the rescue is a simple cry for help. Lord, save me. Immediately, the rescuer is there, applying his rescue even to us. Jesus is the rescuer, and Jesus is our rescuer. In a moment, we're going to sing a song called He Will Hold Me Fast, which, actually thinking about it, could basically be Peter's own response to these events. He might have even penned them himself in the boat, for all we know, but I guess he didn't. But before that, we're just going to have a moment of quiet to reflect. I've got a slide here saying consider. It's basically, which of these headlines do I most need to hear at the moment? Do I just need my faith bolstering? Yes, Jesus really is the rescuer. Or do I feel like my doubts are prevailing? And do I need to remember that Jesus applies his rescue even to people with weak faith? Do I need to remember that he is our or my rescuer? So we'll just have a moment of quiet. We can think about that. I'll then pray. And then, Tim, I'll hand back to you for the song, if that's okay. But yeah, just have a moment to consider that question. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, the God of rescue, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. And although we so often doubt him, although our faith is so weak, we thank you that he truly is the rescuer of the world, the bringer of eternal salvation. We thank you that despite our weak faith, he is willing to be our rescuer. Please, would you use this passage? Would you use our relationships with one another to deepen our trust in these things in the days, months, and years ahead? In his name we pray. Amen.